If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Romans, you'll find that it forms the platform for the Christian experience. We could not be Christians this morning if it were not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because of its historic value, but because of its present value. The impact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has in the life of the believer day by day by day is the greatest testimony, the greatest witness that Jesus Christ really did rise from the grave over 1900 years ago. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins in verses 3 and 4 declaring one of the essential things the resurrection does. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In those two verses, the Apostle Paul introduces us to Jesus Christ, who had two natures. Humanly, he was of Jewish lineage. He came through the seed of David, born of the Virgin Mary. That we celebrate at Christmas. Bethlehem was the place where he came into the world. But there was another side, another dimension, another fuller meaning of his identity. He was not only human, but he was Son of God, equal with God, God incarnate in human flesh. And that is set forth for us in unmistakable language in the dynamic of the resurrection. The resurrection, Paul says, clinches the proof that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was God, is God, come in the flesh. Now in chapter 4, the concluding two verses, tie the resurrection of Jesus Christ into our experience. Notice what Paul says, Romans 4:24. He's talking about how Abraham believed God. And when Abraham believed God, God responded by imputing to Abraham righteousness. And this is written not just for Abraham's sake, verse 24, but for ours also, to whom it shall be imputed. That's talking about righteousness. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered from our offenses, was raised again for our justification. In other words, our faith rests in a finished fact. Abraham had a promise that he believed, and God reckoned to him righteousness. Our faith is in a finished historic fact. We believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, he is able to impute or to reckon to us righteousness. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. But that's only half. Had he not been raised from the dead, we would have had no evidence as a foundation of our faith that Jesus was more than any other ordinary man. But he was raised from the dead, and he who raised him from the dead is the one who promises to give us eternal life, give us righteousness if we believe in him. Let your eye wander down chapter 5, where Paul again picks up the resurrection and inserts it in his discussion of how Christians are saved. Look at verse 10. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, and that's talking about how Jesus took our sins and paid the penalty, canceled the debt, so that we could go free. That's what that's talking about. When we were enemies, God in Christ reconciled us to himself by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, having been brought into fellowship with God, we shall be saved by his life. By his resurrection life. So the cross of Jesus Christ canceled our sin debt, but his resurrection life is designed to be the animating power for our living experience. Look at chapter 6, please, verse 4. Again, the Apostle Paul references us to the resurrection. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. Why? Because we have been, by faith, united to Jesus Christ in his death, so his death became our death. We were buried with him, and we arose with him. We are united with him, so that his resurrection life now flows into the believer's soul and spirit. We have a vital connection with Christ, so that that which animated his resurrection now animates us. Paul goes on to discuss it in verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That is, the life that he lives, we will live in junction with or in union with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and risen again. That's what he's saying. Christian, reckon yourself to be living in resurrected life. Reckon yourself to be plugged into. The difference between a car and a tram illustrates what Paul's saying. A car has a storage capacity. You go up to the gas tank and you fill it with so many gallons of gas, and you can go as far as that gas lasts, and then you have to refill it. Not so with the tram. The tram sends its arm out and connects with the electric wire, and as long as that connection is there, the juice in the wire flows through that arm into the tram and enables the tram to move. It is constantly connected. And that's the picture Paul wants us to see. We have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been connected to him, inseparably connected. And that connection means that now the juice that's in him can flow into us, should animate us. And we are to believe that, understand that, and reckon that to be so. Now when you come to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul explains the outpouring, the evidences, the things that happen to us because of that connection. Look with me, please, at verse 11, chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now we ought to check that out. Back up to verse 9. You are not in the flesh, that's talking about an unsaved person, controlled by the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, that is, you are controlled and animated by the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Bang. There it is, black and white. Either this morning you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, or you are not saved. You are not really a Christian, and the Spirit of God's absence from you declares that you do not belong to him. So when Paul says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he is in that statement summing up all true believers. If you have been born again, if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. If that is true, verse 11 says, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. See how Paul ties in the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the present experience of the believer. He who raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit does not live in you this morning, you may be brethren, you may be Methodist, you may be Catholic, you may be Episcopalian, you may be a United States citizen, but you're not a Christian. You are not born again. You are not a member of the family of God. You're on your way to a crisis eternity in hell, and the only thing that can save you is faith in Jesus Christ by a personal act of your decision. That's it. So either this morning, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and he has put within you his Spirit dwelling within you, and you belong to him, or you are not a Christian. Now you may profess to be, you may think you are, you may be deceived, but you're not. Some people think they're Christians just because they were raised in the United States, or just because they're not Hindu, or they're not whatever, they therefore assume that I'm a Christian. Friend, that's not biblical language. That's not what God says. God says, whosoever will may come. But before you become a Christian, you must make for yourself a personal decision. Your dad can't do it, your mom can't do it, your uncle and aunt can't do it. You have to decide. And you have to make a personal decision regarding three things. Number one, you must for yourself believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is God. There is no plan B. Number two, you must believe that you are a sinner and that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ took the load and guilt and burden of your sin, was made sin for you, and died and canceled the burden and guilt of your sin. You must believe that. Number three, you must believe that God raised him from the dead, and you must invite him, you must receive him into your life for yourself as an act of your own personal faith. Now, when you do that, God reckons to your righteousness. He puts it to your account. He forgives you of your sins. He dispatches the Holy Spirit to come and to dwell within you. And that's what that verse just said. Now, this morning, I'd like in chapter 8 to just lift out six or seven marvelous demonstrations and marvelous truths or blessings that are mine and that are the possession of every born-again person because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, we are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from guilt, from condemnation. Look at verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit as he is manifesting his power in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Think of it, dear friend. That inner downward struggle, that inner compulsion, even when you know what you ought to do, you don't do it. When you want to do what's good and right, you do what's vile and harmful. That inner law, Paul describes it perfectly in chapter 7. You got it from Adam. You inherited it. It's going to be there as long as you live. And if you do not trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's going to dominate your life here, and it's going to destroy you for all eternity in the lake of fire. It is a powerful spiritual force over which you alone can never gain control. Never. But when we invite Jesus Christ into our lives and we are united with him and the Spirit of God comes to dwell within, then the power of the Spirit of God breaks us free from the law of sin and death. I no longer am captive to sin. I don't have to serve sin. I no longer am subject to the corruption of sin. I don't have to be bad. And I am no longer under the penalty of sin, the condemnation of sin. All of that is now past. I am free at last. Absolutely free. I am free from the influences of the world. I am free from the influences of my own sin nature. I am exercised and energized with the Spirit of life, and he sets me free. Christianity gets a lot of bad press because many times it's poorly presented. Biblical Christianity is that process by which God liberates the human soul from all bondage. All bondage. All bondage. I'm free because he lives and his Spirit lives within me. I am free from the law of sin and death. Secondly, I now have the power to live a righteous life. Drop down with me, please, to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. What's this flesh and spirit business? In the intervening verses, the Apostle Paul describes the two lifestyles that are possible. One is a man under the domination of the flesh. That old sin nature controls him. He thinks fleshly thoughts. He enjoys fleshly habits. He goes to places where the flesh is catered. He is consumed with the flesh. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what verse 8 says. And frankly, he's not interested in pleasing God. He may be religious, but he is not righteous. He is fleshly, and he cannot please God. The other side is one who is energized by the Spirit. And that person in whom the Holy Spirit is now given the power to live righteously. How? If we, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Now, I may not be able to stop temptation, but I can stop participation. I may not be able to control the environment around me that solicitates and encourages, and I may on occasion feel within myself a rising response to that that is dishonest to God, but I don't have to do it. Through the power of the Spirit of God, I can put to death that prompting at the point of action. I don't have to commit adultery. I don't have to lie. I don't have to steal. I don't have to be unrighteous, ungrateful, unthoughtful. The Spirit of God is there to empower me to put to death those carnal, fleshly, sinful deeds that are not found in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is there to quicken and to animate and to enable me to think as God thinks, a Spirit-controlled mind. He is there then to enable me to do the things that God would do. I am, by the resurrected power of Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, delivered to live righteously. Thirdly, I am guaranteed the resurrection of my body. Look at it there again, please, in verse 11. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Quicken your mortal body. That's talking about my body that is mortal. Mortal in that it is subject to death. It is dying. Even though this morning I am a child of God, even though I am free from the bondage of sin and corruption, even though I have the righteousness of God imputed to me, even though the Spirit of God dwells in me, yet this body in which I live is subject to decay, to disease, to sickness, to frustration, to weakness, to the aging process. And anyone who would tell you that being a Christian means that you're delivered from all that is not teaching what Paul teaches. Paul does not teach that the Christian is free from all sickness, from all tension, from all poverty, from all want. In just a few moments, we're going to see him talking about how Christians suffer. And that's a part of it. Why do we suffer? Why do we get old? Why do we become frail? Why do we lose our hair? Why do I have to wear contacts? Why do we lose our teeth? Because we're subject to the laws of death in this body. This body is part of a system that has been put under the judgment of God. I am physically going to die, but death is not the end for this body. The Spirit of God who dwells within me guarantees me that just as Jesus Christ physically arose from the grave, so I will physically rise beyond the grave. Oh, there may be a time when my body will be here lying in front of the church, and you'll pass by and say, "My, doesn't he look young? My, doesn't he look natural?" You're lying, you're lying. I look dead, dormant. That's what I look like. What you ought to do is pass by and say, "Thank God that's not the end. This isn't a period in Jim's life. It's just a comma. Best is yet to come." And you'll take that body out and put it in the grave someplace, and then one of these days the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and Jim Custer, the dead in Christ, Jim and those dead like him, shall rise out of the grave. And this body shall put on immortality. This corruption shall be clothed in incorruption. And this body shall be changed. And out of that grave will come a new body. A body that's likened to this body. You'll recognize me. You'll know me. Jesus had the nail prints in his hands, the same tone of his voice. But it was his body changed. His body triumphantly brought back from the grave. And the Bible tells me that even this body is guaranteed a resurrection. So death is no longer my master. It's but the porter, but the usher by whose ministry I may be released from this present sphere that my soul and spirit may go to be with the Lord. And when the usher has ushered my soul and spirit there, I will wait there in anticipation of that great getting up morning when the body is going to rise again. That's the third thing that we have. Because He lives, I shall live also. And by the way, whether you're saved or not, you're going to be resurrected. No one escapes resurrection. I will be part of that resurrection of the just, the righteous, those who are saved, a part of God's family. There is a second resurrection in which all the rest of humanity will partake. It's called the resurrection of damnation, and you don't want to know about it. And Jesus died so you wouldn't have to experience it. There's a fourth wonderful thing in these verses. I have a new relationship with God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, or the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think of those verses. You're looking at a person that has regal relationships. God the Creator is my Heavenly Father. I can call him Daddy. Some weeks ago I was praying, and all my life I've been taught to pray Our Father. So I always address God as Father, Father, Father. And I was not comfortable with that. And there was a time when I stopped using that expression, took a big deep breath and said, Daddy, talking to the Heavenly Father. It's a wonderful experience. That's exactly what this verse says. Because the Holy Spirit lives within me, I can call God by the most intimate terms of relationship. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. He is now my Father. I am his son. His genes are imparted to me so that his life surges through me. I am his child. As his child, I am an heir. I shall inherit all that you see and touch, and a bunch that you don't even know is there yet. All the created worlds of God's creative order are going to be brought under the servanthood of his sons. And I shall rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Not only am I an heir of God, I am a joint heir. I have equal relationship in the inheritance of all that God possesses as Jesus has. I tell you, folks, that's a mind-boggling privilege. You're looking at one of the wealthiest people in the world. And some of you saw a person just as wealthy when you shaved this morning or when you did your hair. If you are a child of God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his spirit dwells within you, and that resurrected spirit, that Holy Spirit of God, guarantees to you that you are now in a new relationship with God. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Now, you look at me and you say, boy, you sure don't look like that you're that rich. And that's right, I'm not yet. I haven't come into the full inheritance of my adoption. And you look at me and you say, your body's weak, your hair is balding. You don't look like someone who's God. And that's right, I'll never be God, but I'm a child of God. And I've already told you that my body's going to be resurrected. That while I go through the process of decay and death, the power of the Spirit of God guarantees me a glorious tomorrow. And Paul discusses these things in the verses that follow. He tells us that for now we go through suffering. Look at verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Aha, there's another thing. The glory that shall be revealed in us. What does it mean to be glorified? It means that all the latent potential that God has given me capacity to be, I will be. No longer hindered, no longer impeded by physical or mental or social pressure. I'm going to be all God meant me to be in full orbed majesty and glory. The more you think about that, the more you understand what the Bible promises in that final act of glorification when we see Jesus Christ and we are glorified, when all the potential, all that he made us to be is finally, without limitation, without frustration, allowed to be exhibited. It is absolutely mind-boggling. It is absolutely phenomenal. And I have the guarantee of God that just as God called me, just as he has justified me, he is also glorifying me. He is going to glorify me. He's going to exalt me. He's going to bring me into a position and into a relationship, into an experience that is out of this world. I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. In comparison to that, the present sufferings of this time are nothing, Paul says, nothing. But during these present sufferings, God, according to verse 26, gives us some help. The Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. That's the same Spirit. He helpeth our infirmities. How does He do that? He does that two ways. First of all, He intercedes for us. We don't even know how to pray. The Spirit of God intercedes, and He always intercedes for us perfectly according to the will of God. Secondly, He instructs us. Now watch this. Watch this. Look at verse 26. He helps us by intercession because we know not how to pray as we ought. He helps us by instruction, verse 28, because we know that all things are being worked together for good. See, the Spirit of God dwelling within me gives me a new confidence, a new understanding of reality, that this moment in time is not isolated. It's part of a grand sweep of things, that God is in control. All things are under His control, and they're all being orchestrated for my good. And God will not leave the process He's begun in my life half finished. He's going to finish it. Tremendous privileges. All of these, and many more, are the direct result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you expect on Easter. I really don't. I mean, for some people, chocolate eggs and colored eggs and chocolate bunnies and live bunnies, that's Easter. For some people, Easter is new clothes and the promenade. That's Easter. For some people, the coming of spring is Easter, and so they celebrate with flowers and new life, and they think these mystical thoughts about the sun shining and the spring returning and new life after winter. But my friend, for the Christian, the celebration on this day is the celebration of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the participation in the benefits of that resurrection. It's not just a historic fact, as true as the historic fact is of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just a declaration and proof of His deity, although it does that. It's not just a prophetic promise of His return, for He will. That's what the Hallelujah Chorus is talking about. The author of that great piece of music took us forward in time to that day when the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He's going to return and rule upon the earth and demonstrate His lordship. That's what that song is all about. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just historic, it's not just theological, it's not just prophetic, but it's personal. Because He lives, when I come to Him in faith and trust Him as my personal Lord and Savior, He not only does something for me, forgiving me of my sins and giving me His righteousness, but He does something to me. He sends the Holy Spirit who animated His resurrection to live in my life. And the Spirit of God sets me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God enables me to put to death the deeds of the body that I might live in righteousness. The Spirit of God promises me that even this body is going to be resurrected and glorified, and someday I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and spend eternity with Him in heaven. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees that I am now a child of God. I can look into the face of Almighty God, the Awesome One, and say, Daddy. And I'm a joint heir. I am legitimately born into God's family. And during this time of suffering, time of pain, time of trial here in this life, that same Holy Spirit helps my infirmities by praying for me according to the will of God, interceding on my behalf, and also by instructing me so that I see reality as it is. There is no chance. There is no happenstance. There is no luck. All things are under His sovereign control, and He is orchestrating them all perfectly for my good and His glory. Now, my friend, if you claim to be a Christian, then your non-Christian friend should see a difference in your life. I know there are people who claim to be Christians, and they live like the world. You never see them on Sunday night. You never see them on Sunday, except once in a rare time. And yet they claim to be Christians. They cuss, and they swear, and they cheat, and they lie. They're not Christians. They are only deceiving themselves. They're not deceiving the true Christians, nor are they deceiving the world. They're just deceiving themselves. And there are people who claim to be Christians, and they're hypocrites. Oh, they play it very careful in front, but behind the scenes, they're cheating, they're stealing, they're lying, they're doing all those things that rot their character and corrupt their souls. They're really not Christians either. And the hypocrisy of their life bespeaks the lie. But there are a group of people who have met Jesus Christ by personal faith. And he has given them forgiveness, and he has come to dwell within their lives. And their lives are the witnesses. The greatest testimony to the reality of the resurrection is to watch a born-again, spirit-led Christian. Watch him. Watch her. See how righteousness and peace and joy and contentment and satisfaction and truth are the testimony of their lives. You will see how the risen Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, demonstrates his resurrection power in the dynamic of a Christian living a victorious, transformed life. Do you have that kind of life this morning? Do you? If you're truly born again, then there's no excuse. In fact, the passage says we are debtors. If you're truly born again, then you owe a debt to God and a debt to those around you to live that kind of life. And if you're not, be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure. And be sure there'll be sad, sad prices to pay for your disobedience. Instead of continuing on that way, confess the sin. Change. Submit to the Spirit of God. Allow Him to take control of your life and to exhibit in your life the kinds of qualities that we've seen this morning ought to and will be characteristic of one who's living in vital relationship with the risen Christ. And if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, this morning's the greatest time you'll ever have. You can right now trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can apply all that we said this morning to your life right now. Stop being a hypocrite. Stop being a liar. Stop deceiving yourself. Experience the power of God, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in your life, in your heart, right now. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that that same Spirit of God who dwells within us would bring conviction of sin in all of our hearts. Those Christians who are walking in disobedience, dishonoring you, and lying to those around them, convict them of that besetting sin, and right now, lead them to confess and forsake that sin and turn to you. And that one who has never trusted Jesus Christ, right now, lead them to make that decision, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, I pray. In Jesus' name.